chapter 14. 2 weeks ago, we were continuing our study in Acts, and we came to chapter 14, and I believe we read verses 8 to 20. This morning, we're just going to read 14 to 18. If you remember, at that time, I said that we were going to gloss over this portion when we did our exposition, because this led into a whole new topic, the subject of common grace. And so let's read. This is what Paul, remember what's happened, Paul and Barnabas, they're in Lystra, and they want to make them gods. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Father, we bow once again, and we would ask, especially this morning, Father, as we do every week, but especially this morning, that you would be pleased to guide us and direct us in your word. We recognize, Father, that as we come to this topic of common grace, that it is difficult, it is controversial, and often neglected. We ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see what you have to say to us, and then apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever looked around the world and seen things that bother you? What I mean by that is things that seem to be unfair. A person who rejects the Bible, rejects Christ himself, and yet he seems to prosper. Now, I don't have to name anyone because each of us knows someone who is very successful who is also very ungodly. And so we ask the question to ourselves, why do good things happen to bad people? Now, we've heard many messages on the opposite. Why do bad things happen to good people? And most of us, we've come to grips with that so-called dilemma. We recognize that God has told us that in the world you will have tribulation. We have the book of Job, in which we get a view of behind the scenes, so to speak, of what's taking place in heaven as Job is going through all kinds of tribulation. And so it may be difficult for us. When tough times come, we basically can come to grips. We have the clear teaching of Scripture to fall back onto and know that good people, and of course we know that means good in Christ, will have bad times. But what happens when good things happen to bad people? How often have we ever heard a sermon on that? How often have we agonized over why God allows so much wickedness in the world, and it seems to be prospering? And then more to the point, it bothers us when we see individual people who are anti-God, anti-Christian, and then they do have good things happen to them. And it seems to go against what we read in the Scripture, that evil will not prosper. We read, in fact, we sang, "That man is blessed," which is really the singing of Psalm 1. And we're told in that psalm, the wicked will not prosper. And then, of course, we have another related question that bothers us. Why are there people who reject Christ, reject the message of Scripture, and yet it seems that they do good things? Sometimes it seems that non-Christians can do more good things than some Christians do. Have you ever noticed that? How do we reconcile that with what the Scripture says about non-Christians? You read in the Scripture that there is none who is righteous, not even one, no one seeks God, that every thought and intention of his heart is only evil continually. We preach the doctrine of total depravity, that the depravity of man's heart extends to every ounce of his being. We preach that the only hope is to have your heart changed and come to Christ in repentance. But you see many in the world who do not profess biblical faith, and yet they are doing great acts of mercy and kindness. And again, you begin to wonder about these things. Sometimes these issues have caused people to question Scripture. Is the Bible really accurate? Our doctrine of total depravity says explicitly that there is no spark of goodness in any man, and yet it seems that there is in some people. What do we say to these things? You know, far too often the church basically ignores them. Or at least, at the very least, gives a watered-down explanation. Have you ever been told when you question these things, well, this is just a test of your faith. You have to trust that God will work everything out perfectly in the end. You must just believe and have patience. Well, quite frankly, I don't think that that's acceptable. These questions, and many more just like them, are legitimate questions. And they are questions concerning one of the most neglected and misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. And that is the doctrine of common grace. The reality is that most of you, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, have never heard a sermon on common grace. To those of you who have been at Hope for a number of years, I offer my sincere apology for not having addressed this doctrine sooner. I should have. Probably one of the disadvantages of expository preaching in which we just go systematically through the text, but here it is. Going through the text in the book of Acts, we come to a portion of Scripture that clearly raises questions about common grace. Let's look at the text. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have come into Lystra. They're preaching. They heal a lame man. And the crowd begins to think that they are gods. They mistake them. They even think they're Hermes and Zeus. And they want to offer sacrifices to them. Now, they quickly seek to stop what they would consider to be blasphemy. And in doing so, Paul says some things very interesting. Starting in verse 15, Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Well, clearly Paul at that point is just addressing that there is one true living God, the Creator God. But then listen to what he says. "And in the generations gone by, he permitted the nation, all the nations to go their own way." And verse 17 is where we come to the doctrine of common grace. "And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now notice what Paul says. He did good to the pagans. It's clearly what he says. He gave them rain for their crops. He gave them fruitful seasons. And the result was that they had satisfied hearts. They were happy. And Paul attributes this directly to God. He doesn't attribute it to nature. He attributes it to God. He doesn't say, well, you know, this is just part of life. I mean, this, you're part of the grand circle of life. And, you know, you're going to just reap some benefits. No, he attributes that God has done this for them. Now, we know that God gives good gifts to his children. That is one of the promised blessings of being his child. But here he is said to give good gifts to his enemies. Now, how does this fit in with our doctrine of perfect justice? It is the biblical doctrine of common grace that answers these questions. Now, this morning is going to be the first in a series of messages designed to help us all understand this important and neglected doctrine. Now, all the questions that I have raised this morning will not be answered today. My goal this morning is to just lay a foundation. And if I get through and just even answer and give you a definition of common grace, then I will have accomplished my purpose. But I want to warn you in advance, the first two topics are difficult ones. Because if we are to lay a proper foundation for the doctrine of common grace, we must first understand two very important things. And the first one is original sin. Now, what is original sin? Original sin is a doctrine that teaches that the sin of Adam is passed on to all of his descendants. Now, all Christians believe this doctrine, or at least all Christians claim to believe this doctrine. If you ask any Christian if he inherited the sin from Adam, that the fall has given him a sinful nature, he will invariably say yes. But the problem is that most Christians don't understand what this doctrine really means. It too is glossed over or watered down when it is mentioned. And lest you think I'm overstating the case, I offer a scripture to prove my point. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Paul, in his exposition on the doctrines of grace, speaking about the choices of God, says this in verse 10 of Romans chapter 9, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, the clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture in this text is that while Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, they hadn't done anything at this point, either good or evil. It says God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Now, here's where I say many Christians don't understand the doctrine of original sin. Because if you bring up that verse with a discussion with your friends, my friends, be prepared for great controversy. That will bring a discussion that will be heated and passionate on both sides. But the general attitude is that it is unfair that God should hate Esau when he had done nothing wrong at this point. Now, there are many well-intentioned Christians who believe it is their job to save God's reputation, and I don't mean to demean that. I don't mean that sarcastically. And so they say that God didn't really hate Esau, he just loved him less. But my friends, if you take the word that is used in the Greek and bring it back to its Hebrew roots and the verse in the Old Testament, it means to hate. Esau was a godless man, and as he grows up, we see that in Scripture. The writer of Hebrews describes him as a godless man, and even though later on he was desiring a blessing, he couldn't because he could not repent. The point is that when people hear that God hated an unborn baby, they are offended. Doesn't it go against all of our grains? It does, doesn't it? Why is that? Because we do not understand the doctrine of original sin. Now, what does original sin mean? Let me explain it this way. In the courts of men, in our criminal courts, our civil courts here in America, an unborn child and those who have just been born up to a certain age are innocent. And rightly so, they are innocent. They have not broken any of our laws, nor are they capable of breaking our laws, because there needs to be a certain mental culpable state. That is why abortion is rightly murder. And I can't say that any more strongly. Abortion is murder because it is the killing of unborn persons. And we need to be able to proclaim that loudly and clearly. It is the taking of innocent life. And that is exacerbated by the fact that these are defenseless lives. The child is incapable of defending itself and even speaking up for itself. Our legal system has a principle called justification by virtue of infancy. In other words, children are not liable for criminal prosecution until they reach a certain age. The presumption is that they do not possess the knowledge or the faculty to be criminally liable, and so they are presumed innocent. And in general, if not taken too far, those are good laws, and we would all support them. But here's where the problem comes. When we try to import those same principles into God's court, You see, because then they're no longer valid. For in God's court, the child, even an unborn child, is not innocent, for it carries the guilt of Adam's sin. And the guilt of that sin is more than enough to condemn the person to hell. And if we understand how sin is an abomination to God, that His holy, His just, His perfect character cannot have sin in His presence, we should not be appalled to hear that God hated Esau. You want to know what the amazing part of that verse is? God loved Jacob. That should set us back. The fact that He could look at a sinful creature and say, I'm setting my love on him. Now, we should not be surprised to hear how Esau turned out. He merely lived according to the nature that he had from his father, Adam. But we should be astonished to hear how Jacob turned out. That he actually turned out to trust in the one, the true, the living God. Because Jacob was born Jacob, which means deceiver. And didn't he live up to that? Until the day of his conversion. Now, what is the remedy for original sin? The only remedy for original sin is the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone. No baptismal rite will take away original sin. Only atoning work of Christ, which removes the actual guilt of sin and imputes Christ's righteousness. And apart from the work of grace, the sin of Adam is imputed. That's what we see in Romans 9. Adam's sin was imputed to Esau, while Christ's atoning work was imputed to Jacob. And that is what makes the difference. That, my friends, is the very beginning of the gospel message. The gospel message must be viewed from the sin of Adam. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. For by one man sin came into the world. By one man, life comes into the world. And the difference is not the work of men, but the work of God. A man-centered view of salvation will always lead down to a watered view of the grace of God. Look at these important verses again. I just can't emphasize this enough. In Romans 9, we're going to begin this time, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now look how it continues. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Notice what Paul says. Paul's anticipating that you're going to read this and say, wait a minute, that's unfair. It's unfair. That's not just. But he anticipates that and he continues. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated. If you want to make sense out of this world, if you want to understand what is expected of you as a Christian, if you want to understand what God has in store for this world, if you want to understand the role of the church in our society, if you want to understand the answers to the questions we raised at the beginning of this message, it begins here. It begins with an understanding of salvation. The salvation of mankind is first and foremost to manifest the glory of God. If you have a man-centered view of salvation, then you will miss the point of life itself. What I mean by that, the purpose of God saving us is not primarily to save us from hell. That's a blessed benefit. Salvation is God-centered. The primary purpose of our salvation is that we could glorify Him by becoming true worshipers of Him. That's what He told the woman by the well at Samaria. And if we bring it all back down, that we become the center, then we water it down. And you will not understand the answers to the more difficult questions in life if you water down the very purpose of our salvation. And that begins by recognizing that the original sin of Adam condemned the entire human race. The eternal death penalty hangs over every one of the sons of Adam. Now that leads to the next point, which is probably even more difficult than that one. And I've entitled this, The Hatred of God. Now when I say the hatred of God, I do not mean that men hate God. Which is true. Every unregenerate person is by nature a God-hater. Even though they wouldn't say so, even though they might say they believe in Him. But if they're not a believer, Scripture says that they are God-haters. But that's not my point. What I'm referring to this morning is that God hates sin. Now, that's probably not a very controversial statement. Most Christians and many non-Christians would agree that God hates sin. Although there might be some who would argue that God is a God of love and is not capable of hating anything. But the Bible clearly says in many places that God hates sin. Proverbs 6:16-19. We love this. This turned into a children's song. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. God hates those things. Clearly, that's what the Scripture says. Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. Now see, so it's usually understood that God, who is a God of love, He is love Himself. You can't understand love apart from God. But He also hates certain things. He hates sin. But what you frequently hear is that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Is that true? It's a nice sentiment. But is that what we read in Scripture? Psalm chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Wow. That mitigates against a lot of contemporary Christian doctrine, doesn't it? Gives us a different perspective. And then, of course, when we go back to Romans 9, where it clearly says that he hated hated Esau. He names somebody. And then we go down further in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, and it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, without getting into all the theology of that verse, one thing is clear. There are some men who are considered vessels of wrath. In other words, objects of God's hatred. Why? Because they are sinners. And as sinners, they are objects of God's wrath. You see, it's not easy to separate the sin and the sinner. Even from a logical perspective, if we understand how God views sin and what the punishment for sin is, it would be hard to say that God loves the sinner as He stands there on Judgment Day and condemns him to an eternity of unbearable punishment and then to say, I love you. It also misses the point that the sinner is sinning by nature and choice. By his own volition, he is an enemy of God. You know, even as Paul wrestled with the conflict that he had with sin in Romans 7. You know, if you know that portion of Scripture, Paul says, you know, the very thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he speaks as though sin was not from himself. Look at verse 15 of Romans 7. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Wow, you know, I love reading that because it almost gives me an out. Ah, see, it wasn't really me that did the sin. Who can you identify with Paul's struggle? Have you ever wrestled with a sin and you sin, you know you've sinned and you've tried not to, and then when you do it, then you kick yourself and you say, why did I do that? That's what Paul was going through. But what was his conclusion? Did he finally conclude that, well, it's not really me, it's this entity, this nebulous entity called sin, which somehow mysteriously has gotten inside of me, and I can just blame it on sin. The devil made me do it. No, how does Paul conclude? Verse 24 of Romans 7, he concludes by this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? You can't separate the sin and the sinner. And so if we understand that the very presence of sin is an abomination to God, that it mitigates against all that He is by nature, then it follows that He hates sin and sinners. His hatred is perfect and holy. We must know this. That is His character. His character is holy, perfect, and just, and He cannot act outside of His own character. So when God judges sin, it is perfect in all His holiness. Now just one last point on this. His hatred will have its ultimate completion and fulfillment in His wrath. In the final judgment, God will condemn unrepentant sinners to everlasting torment, everlasting wrath. And I want you to understand this. The worst part of hell will be that God's wrath will be poured out with no mercy forever and ever. I've heard people say, well, you know, God won't be in hell. That's not true. The psalmist says, if I descend into Sheol, thou art there. And the worst part of hell is not that it's a separation from God. It's going to be a separation from God's love, from His mercy, from His grace, but in hell will be the fulfillment of His wrath, His hatred upon sin, and it will be poured out unmercifully forever and ever and ever. It will be unrelenting, because that is what sin deserves. And God will be glorified by the just treatment of the unrepentant sinner, just as He will be glorified in the salvation of those whom He has justified. Now, I'm glad that part of the service is over, because I'll be going to be honest with you, I don't enjoy preaching it. But I would be dishonest and an unworthy steward of God's Word if I didn't give it to you as the Word says. But that brings us to the grace of God. And we needed to understand just how bad sin is and how bad the punishment for sin is if we are going to truly understand the grace of God. See, if we were to just stop the message now, we would all leave here in despair. If that were the end of the story, we would all be doomed. You want to know something? From man's perspective, that is the end of the story. Were it not for the grace of God. The grace of God becomes cheap grace if the doctrine of hell, if the doctrine of sin is watered down. The amazing grace of God can only begin to be seen in the light of the true state of mankind and what hangs over us. You see, if sin could be excused, then grace is no big deal. God hates sin and sinners alike. He has reserved an unthinkable future for them. And were it not for the grace of God, that would be the fate of every single person in this room and for every single person since the fall of Adam. It is what we deserve as the descendants of Adam before we have done anything good or evil. And it is what we earn by our rebellion for God when we come into this world and are able to make choices. And it is only when we come to this place that we can begin to understand the grace of God. Now, in Scripture, the term grace basically means this. I'm going to give you a very simplified definition of grace in general. It means unmerited gifts. Notice I didn't say favor, and I'll explain that in future messages, but unmerited gifts. That means that the gifts we receive from God are not earned, nor are they deserved. And that is always the case when it refers to mankind. The reason God extends grace to mankind is through the merits of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, earned the favor of God through His perfect obedience, through His perfect sacrifice, through His perfect atoning work on the cross. As He paid the price for the sins of His people, He extended the grace of God to those who belong to Him. Now, this is what we call, or the theologians call, special grace. That is, saving grace. It is what we like to refer to as irresistible grace. It is the grace that is extended by God to save a man from his sin, to save him from an eternity in hell. It is the grace we see at work in the Scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and listen carefully, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see, just as Paul described Jacob and Esau, this grace is bestowed upon those whom the Father has chosen, not based upon anything that we have done. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is the special grace of God. This is the amazing grace that John Newton wrote about. It is this grace that makes the difference in our eternal destiny. It is why we are here this morning instead of trying to satisfy our own temporal pleasure-seeking inclinations someplace else. If it weren't for this grace, we should all be out playing paintball someplace. It is why we sing praises to Almighty God. But there's another kind of grace referred to in the Scripture. Common grace. Common grace is equally a gift from God to His creatures. And one of the key verses in differentiating between the two types of grace is 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a crucial verse. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have our hope, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, this verse unquestionably states that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. That means all people. Now, we know that the Bible doesn't teach universalism. What I mean by that is that the Bible doesn't teach that all men will be saved. In fact, it clearly shows that there will be men cast into hell. It tells us. It names names of some of those who will be cast into hell. So then what does this verse mean? Well, there are those who would try to use this verse to refute our doctrine of particular redemption. This is one of their favorites, which is sometimes called limited atonement, or the L in tulip, if you will. But of course, the rest of Scripture refutes any such attempt. We've examined that in the past, so I'm not going to try to defend our doctrine of particular redemption. So what does this mean? Quoting a Reformed scholar, he says this: it means simply that Christ died for all men, giving unmerited gifts to all men in time and on earth. Some people go to eternal destruction and others are resurrected to live with Christ eternally. But all men have at least the unmerited gift of life, at least for a time. There are therefore two kinds of salvation: special, which is eternal, and temporal, which is earthly. There is a distinction between special grace, which saves eternally, and common grace, which operates here and now. The essence of common grace is found in the story of the Canaanite woman, which we read from Matthew 15 earlier this morning. In that story, we find Jesus ministering to his people. And remember, and a Canaanite woman comes, and she approaches, and she's pleading for help for her daughter, who is demon-possessed. And Jesus flat out tells her, no, wait a minute, I'm only sent, my mission is to minister to the house of Israel. Now that's rather exclusive, but that comes right from the lips of our Savior. She persists, and remember the apostles, they want to send her away. They said, Lord, send her away. She's screaming after us. And so Jesus turns to her and says this, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I want to tell you something. If I made a statement like that publicly, I would be run out of town, tarred and feathered, and disgraced. Do you understand what he said? He is there to minister to the house of Israel, and basically he likens her to one of the dogs and giving food to animals instead of feeding the children. Talk about being politically incorrect. That's absolutely what he says. Now, to make this even more, you need to understand what dogs were in that culture. You know, in our society, we pamper our dogs, don't we? Some of us more than others. I mean, if you watch the dog shows or if you see some, you know, get these little poodles and things and they dress them up with bows and give them perms and pedicures and manicures and... But even those of us who don't go that far, I mean, we have two dogs, four cats in our home, and I'm going to be honest with you, they're treated like members of the family. That's not the way they were viewed in Israel. More often than not, they were wild and vicious. They were nuisances and scavengers. They were feared, or they would just look down upon. They were pests because they would come in and they would actually attack children and whatnot. They didn't have pet dogs like we do. And that is how Jesus refers to all of those who are outside of the covenant. Do you find that shocking? Doesn't it seem to mitigate against the character of everything we know about Jesus? But that's what he says to her. So from the lips of Jesus himself, we have the definitive teaching that the good gifts of God are intended for his children. Evildoers have no right to expect anything from God but what they deserve. And we've already gone through what they deserve this morning. But now listen to her response, and here's where we start to see the character of our God. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Whether this woman realized it or not, she gave a perfect description of common grace. The unregenerate, the non-believer, those outside the covenant have no reason to expect anything good from God. He is not obligated in any sense at all to give them anything, not even life itself. God would be perfectly justified if at the moment an unregenerate person was conceived of striking them dead right then and there, and nobody could say, what have you done? And so the good things that any unregenerate person does receive are blessed benefits. They are gifts from a gracious God. And what does it boil down to? We see that he gives good things even to his enemies. You see why we had to lay the foundation? That's why it's called common grace. The unregenerate person deserves nothing good, but God gives it to him anyway. And that's what we see Paul describe in our text. He explains to the Lyconians that they are messengers from a God who has sustained them all these years. He is the one who gave them rains in the season. He is the one who caused their crops to grow. And when they had satisfied themselves with all of these temporal things, they needed to remember that it was God who had given it to them. But he had given it to them for a witness, to a testimony to the fact that he is there, that he is a gracious God. And now with that as a backdrop, Paul comes and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Common grace has done its work. It has prepared the heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, they are without excuse. Now that is just the introduction. There is much, much more to be said about the doctrine of common grace. But I hope it begins to answer some of your questions. You know, when you see things happen in this world that don't seem to make sense, when it appears that evil is prospering, when good things happen to bad people, even these are gifts of grace, common grace. But you know, there's a downside to that common grace. For with each gift that a man receives from God, he has greater accountability before God in the day of judgment. And we're going to examine that a little bit more in the coming weeks. As we close, I want to remind you of the grace of God. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never repented of your sin, if Christ is not the Lord of your life, as we have seen this morning, the only expectation you have is that God's wrath will be poured out upon you unmercifully. You have no reason to expect anything else. And don't be fooled that because things seem to be going well. Don't mistake God's common grace for His approval of what you are doing. And don't think that any good deeds that you may perform have any merit in them. That is foolishness and a false hope. And so if you're here this morning and not a Christian, I urge you to look at yourself in light of the Word of God, to see that you are a debtor to Him, that you can never pay the debt of sin. I urge you to repent. Come to Christ, the one who paid the debt. If you are a Christian, then you are the recipient of God's special saving grace. And that should cause you to be the most joyful, the most grateful person in the world. It should cause you to strive to live for Him every day. In all things, Christ should be preeminent. When we look at what was our future and what He has done for us, strictly in of His mercy, His grace, it was unmerited. How can we not become true worshipers of His and sing His praises and testify of what He has done in our lives? I'm going to close in prayer and then we're going to sing Amazing Grace. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We pray, Father, that You would open our eyes to the reality of sin, to the horrors of hell. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know You, that this morning You would open their eyes, draw them to Yourself. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. Father, I pray that for the rest of us who do, that we would not take the grace You have given to us for granted. It was not cheap. It came at the cost of the life of Your own dear Son. Help us, Father, to be those who are willing to spread Your gospel to the very ends of the earth. For what You have so freely given to us, help us to freely give to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.